Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, some say we live in a post-truth society, a place that people don't care much about the truth because they prefer to divine their own truth. A couple times in Scripture, it says truth is thrown to the ground, and there's a prediction of that time coming, and I believe we're there now. But the amazing news is that Scripture also says that unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness smiles down from heaven. Listen to the rest of this passage. Yes, the Lord pours down His blessings, and our land will yield its bountiful harvest. So people may be throwing the truth to the ground, but as you plant seeds and sow seeds of faith, of God's word, truth keeps springing up, and it'll keep springing up. I think that's really, really good news, because truth is true, not because we believe it's so or prefer it so or claim it so. Truth is truth because God says so. I'm so honored and excited to welcome our friend Jay Warner Wallace to the program today. We're going to talk about his book, Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. It's like a workbook. It is so well researched. It's amazing. We got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. One quick announcement before we hear from Jay Warner Wallace. You may know this, but if you don't, you need to know this. The kids are growing up in extreme poverty right here, right now, right today. And Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. And when you sponsor a child, you literally change their life. You teach them about Jesus, give them vital medical care, nutritious food. They learn valuable life skills to help them overcome poverty and change the world. You can meet kids waiting, ready for sponsorship, read their stories, and maybe be a person who's a necessary miracle in one of their lives. You can find their faces and their stories on our website at myfaithradio.com. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Jay Warner Wallace is a Dateline featured cold case homicide detective, popular national speaker, and bestselling author. He's a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, an adjunct professor for apologetics at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University. Relying on over two decades of investigative experience, Wallace provides the tools needed to investigate the claims of Christianity, making a convincing case for the truth of the Christian worldview. I'm telling you, whether you're an intellect or not, this book will blow you away, this Person of Interest book. And again, we have got five copies to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Jim, welcome back to the program. Such an honor to talk with you.
Well, thanks for having me. I always feel odd when, you know, when I was writing the book, I didn't see it so much as a polemic or like a more academic book. This was just my journey as a detective kind of laid out. But, you know, detective work is pretty detailed. I mean, that if mm-hmm. we might get ready to write a warrant for somebody's arrest, that warrant is, I've got one sitting behind me here that's 200 pages long. And it, you know, it's all the details of all of the data that then the judge is going to refer to. And maybe the last three pages are actually the summary of it. Here's 15 reasons why we know this guy did this crime and why you should sign this warrant, judge. And so that's a summary, but it's preceded by 200 pages of data. So we kind of flip that here in this book. We kind of give you the narrative. We tell a police story. We tell a crime story, a murder investigation. And then we backload the data into the footnotes. So our footnotes are quite extensive, but I don't expect people to read those. I think it's digestible if you simply just read the crime story.
Well, the nerds are definitely going to read those footnotes. I'm just saying. Yeah. The ones who are like, true. I got to know more, and they're going to love it. So it's all there for you, friends. So before we dig in to even your backstory, for those who don't know it, let's start here. Just as a man of God, spending time with the Lord, what's he been talking to you about these days?
Well, something you just said, I thought that was so appropriate. You were talking about truth and the nature of truth. And what I think is so remarkable is that most of us want to, we feel like we're called to love like God loves. And this is a big deal. I mean, love is a commandment in scripture. You see it all through the New Testament letters. It's pretty focused. But the question is, how do we love well? Well, it's in scripture, because God does these two almost polar things, truth and grace. You see it all the time. Justice and mercy. These are the opposite sides of God's nature, right? The kind of things he holds in perfect balance, because they're in perfect fullness. And it's interesting, because if we want to love like God, we have to love in the fullness of truth and grace. That, and most of us think that love is just the grace side. That means we got to put up with anything. We can't speak truth to people, because that's not being loving. No. God's love is the perfect fullness of truth and grace. This is why when John says that Jesus came in the fullness of truth and grace in chapter 1 of his gospel, that is a claim to Jesus's deity, because there's only one being anywhere in the universe who holds these things in complete perfect fullness. That's God. The rest of us are either holding that scale too heavy on one side, are too heavy on the other. So if you just go back and look at all those verses, and you spotted a couple of them right away, in which God's nature is described, that, you know, truth and grace, justice and mercy, they kiss in the nature of God, because he's the only one who holds them in fullness. So I think this should help us as we kind of think about, well, how do we love? How do we love our family members that are sideways? Or how do we love people in our community or in our church that we know are, you know, how do we even love ourselves, knowing, well, we have to speak truth to ourselves and truth to others, in addition to showing them the mercy and the grace, which we commonly think of as love, but that's not really the way love is described, at least from the divine nature of love. So I think those verses are, and I first spotted it in John 1. Like, why would John say that Jesus came in the fullness of truth? Because you kind of saying, well, yeah, Jesus is a cool guy. You know, he was a really good guy. No, he's saying that because he knows that the Jews who were reading this understood that expression to be met in its fullness only in the deity of God the Father. So here we have Jesus, this is a claim to deity. So I think in the end, that's the stuff that I've been looking at lately.
Boy, that is powerful. Well, for those who don't know your backstory, talk about your work as a homicide detective. And I just got to give this caveat. I marvel at God. And I always say he's meticulous and miraculous. The way that he, you know, wove you together in your mother's womb, the brain that he gave you, the heart that he gave you, the occupation he gave you, was all such preparation for what he has you doing now, to appeal to a sphere of influence now. I marvel at that. And so anyway, give us a little backstory on your work as a homicide detective and how that plays into what you're doing now.
Well, and so much of who we are, each of us, and the role that God has for us and how he's going to use us is based on, you know, our backgrounds, how we were raised, where we ended up, that all the traumas that we suffered. And a lot of where I ended up is because of the way that I was raised and the kind of traumatic. I mean, my parents divorced when I was very, very young. And although my dad was like an iconic figure for me, and he was a detective, he didn't raise me. As a matter of fact, I think I had an interest in the arts. I got a bachelor's degree in fine art and a master's degree in architecture. And then I went into law enforcement. And I think a lot of the reason why I went into law enforcement was I saw it work for my dad. I mean, he raised his second family as a cop. So I knew that it was possible to raise a family, a large family. And number two, I kind of wanted to show him that I could do him, that I could, I could be him. So there was a couple of things that motivated me, I think, to get involved in law enforcement. And as you do that, you travel through all the ranks of, you know, detectives or police officers. They're just police officers who eventually end up at a desk. And sometimes that happens because, you know, it's kind of hard to be chasing guys when you're 40. So you end up kind of migrating toward those more investigative positions. And I ended up working gangs for a couple of years. I worked SWAT. I worked at an undercover position, worked street dope for a while. And then I assigned to a robbery homicide, and that ultimately led me to cold cases. So that journey for me was just kind of the progression. And I knew that my dad had worked homicides, and there were a couple of open cases that he was unable to solve. And those are the first ones, as soon as I became a detective, long before I was ever even assigned to a robbery homicide, I opened up notebooks of my dad's old cases just to see, you know, like, why did these go unsolved? I always had an interest in the unsolved, not because I was interested in cold cases. Really, I was just more interested in my dad's cases. I mean, if you're spending time trying to do your dad, but do it one better, well, okay. So I went to the academy, and I was I was determined to become the honor cadet because my dad wasn't. I'll just be honest with you. That's what drove me. And when I first opened a case of my dad's unsolved, it wasn't because I just wanted to do better than he. I wanted to say, hey, I solved your case. You know,
Did
and
you?
even and yeah, we did, but not, that case I opened probably a year or two before I was a Christian. I became a Christian at 35, and I didn't solve that case. Well, I was part of that solve process, but it was many years after I actually left the job. I retired in 2013, and that case was with all the work we put into it for 15 years prior. That case wasn't solved till 2019, and that was a 1972 case. So, and then we solved it with DNA, with ancestry DNA, but that stuff wasn't available for us till about 2017. So the DNA that I had uncovered and that I knew was belonged to our suspect that I had submitted to our database, it didn't hit, and there was nothing you could do with it until ancestry DNA popped up, and then we were able to solve it. But all of this process, all of this stuff that you learn with all your and everyone listening, whatever weird background, whatever up and down you've suffered, whatever God uses and can redeem all of it. I think that part of the confusion people have is like there's a sense that we become Christians and then God's for us and they're going to be protected. And we're like living like Job. Hey, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why is this happening to me? Well, it turns out all of us are like Job. That stuff's going to happen to us. It's not God's not going to protect us from stuff happening to us. He's just going to give meaning to the stuff that happens to us. He's going to redeem every misstep, every point of suffering. And so, if we can have an attitude where we think about, okay, it's not that God is. If otherwise, why am I not being protected? Either God doesn't exist, or He's the author of evil, or you're struggling to figure out why is this happening to me? Instead of saying, well, yeah, God, we're in a fallen world. We're not in the garden. We're between gardens. And in this place between the gardens, all kinds of stuff's going to happen. It's not because God doesn't love us. It's because God's, trust me, you're in the garden if you're a citizen of heaven, if you're one of God's saved. So you're already in the garden, but you're here right now, and you're going to suffer all kinds of stuff in this place, but you're already a citizen of the next garden. So just relax, okay, and try to figure out what is God doing with this and how can He use it? And that was my journey trying to figure that out too. Once I became a Christian, I could look back and I could say, okay, all of these things that happened to me, even that what seemed like a wasted career in the arts, well, here we are years later taking that investigative stuff we learned and all of the – because all of our books are illustrated. I do the illustrations. Well, that's because I had all that background, you know, in the arts. And so I think of the book. As a matter of fact, when Person of Interest, I asked the publisher, Zonovan, to give me 2 years to do all of the visual stage presentations for this book because you learn so much from trying to explain something visually to an audience, to a jury. All of my cases in front of a jury were entirely visual. And so this was something I started early with the DA's office here in Los Angeles, and they allowed us to do it. And so everything we did in front of a jury was like an episode of Dateline, and most of these things ended up on Dateline. So they, you know, we learned how to present visually. And so by doing that, now I had this set of presentations for Person of Interest, and I simply turned them into a book. But that's why the book has over 400 illustrations, because it was thought of visually first, and then we just turned it into a book.
There's so much that I want to comment on. I don't even know where to start. It's so powerful. For one thing, that, you know, that we're going to go through hard things. Scripture says it over and over. You face many trials, but when your faith proves strong, you know, it'll bring you much praise and glory on the day when God is revealed. And what we suffer now, nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us later. You know, God has offered free will. And so we are living in the world of free will, but there is a day coming when He makes every wrong right. But what I love you're saying is He brings meaning to the pain. He has the capacity to redeem the pain. I think that's so important. And then working all things together, every detail of your story, Jim, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I'm just sort of in awe of what He's done and how He's prepared you and even how that all culminated for this work that's helping so many people trust God. So on the other side of the break, I want you to talk about how you took those investigative skills as an atheist and decided to investigate the claims of Jesus. But my very first question coming out of the break before you get there is, what do you make of the times we're in? as a person who's got that investigative brain, and that you're not so easily snowed. I mean, we live in a day of so much corruption, posturing, and spinning. And it is amazing how easy it is to buy narratives because of the weight of the narrative. But you're not someone who's so easy to jump on a bandwagon. So I just want you to, I'll set that up and then have you speak to what you're making of the times we're in. And then we'll find out a little bit about how you went about investigating the claims of Jesus to find out they're actually true. Talking to J. Warner Wallace today, this big workbook book with illustrations, it's heavy, it's weighty, titled Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. Wow. Text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. When you sponsor a child in need, you change their life. Your child learns that God loves them more than they can imagine and that He has special plans for their life. Your child gets help with school and is taught leadership, life skills, and how to overcome poverty and even succeed in life. Your child will get nutritious food and vital medical care that often saves lives. You might not be able to change the world, but for one child, you can change theirs. Meet the kids and find your child at myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend J. Warner Wallace. Such a great conversation. He wrote this really extensive book. It's like a book workbook. It's illustrated. It's powerful. It's so packed with research. He is a former homicide detective, and the title of the book is Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. Got a handful of copies to give away, thanks to his publisher. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. So, Jim, we're surrounded by so much corruption, posturing, spinning. It's hard to know what's true and who's speaking the truth. And that, I want to give the caveat, God has given us His Spirit and the gift of discernment. So as we lean in, I really do believe that His Spirit can lead us into all truth. But I just got to ask, from a homicide detective's perspective and from a believer's perspective, how are you processing all that's happening around us right now?
Well, I mean, I'm influenced by my work as a cop, so a lot of it is influenced by that. But I forget who it was. I wish I could. I've been searching for a while to figure out where this quote originally came from. But it's been said by somebody. I think it was a Chuck Missler. I'm not sure who said it, but that the church began in houses under persecution and will probably end in houses under persecution.
Wow.
And I think we've been just in the culture in which we've had favor for so long that we forget that this is really rare in the history of Christianity in any nation. So I think that we should, I think we've been lulled into thinking that we have a certain expectation that we ought not have. Jesus didn't seem to have it. He said, you're going to be persecuted because of me. And not if, it's when. It was always when, not an if. Like, this is something we should expect, that we're going to hold the position that the culture is not going to approve, that the religious are not going to approve. It turned, you know, I was listening to Tim Keller the other day on a podcast talk about how many times tax collectors in the Bible are referenced, and how every time they're referenced positively. They're the ones who are responding to the gospel. They're the ones that Jesus is eating with. In other words, they're not. There's nowhere in the scripture will you find Jesus saying, these tax collectors, get rid of them. It turns out that Jesus reaches out for those who are at a point where they recognize their sin and their need. Well, the culture we're living in doesn't recognize its sin and its need. Why would you expect it then to embrace the gospel? It turns out the people who are the most satisfied in their religious identity are the least likely to embrace Jesus and the gospel. Because the gospel is for people who recognize that they have a sin problem and a need for a savior. Well, do you think that's happening in America right now? I don't think so. So I think we have to expect that this is it's always been a small group who are in the church. How many people come to Jesus and he says to them in Matthew 7, if you come to me saying that you have healed and done miracles and done work in my name, and I'm going to tell you I didn't know you. Well, if you're doing it in the name of Jesus, it means that you're calling yourself a Christian. Yet I'm going to say to a lot of people who call themselves Christians that I didn't know you, because that gate is narrow. Well, it turns out even in the church, that gate is narrow. So I just think that we have to be realistic about I don't have an expectation that we're going to right the ship. It's just going to get worse, folks. It's okay. Your citizenship is not, it's not, he says, the scriptures say, and Paul says this, that your citizenship now, it's a present tense, is in heaven. It's not that it's going to be in heaven. It's that you hold two citizenships, whatever nation you happen to be living in, and the citizenship in heaven. And it's a real thing that is happening right now in the present moment. It's dual. So I think we have to be comfortable and be brave. If what we believe is true, the minute you close your eyes for the last time, you'll be in the presence of Jesus. So we're like, it's like you're in the matrix, but right now you haven't slipped back into reality. You're still in the matrix right now, but be assured of the fact there is a reality, a real way, a real life that's happening right now, simultaneous to your experience in this matrix. And we have to realize that, hey, this is not going to be, but that's okay. Your eternity has been assured. Can you imagine how differently we would live if we really knew that? You know, in other words, that, yeah, this is going to be a rough work day, but at the end of the day, there's, and we've seen it when we started, they showed us, here's your money for the end of the day. It's $1 million right here in cash sitting in this room next to you, but you're going to suffer a terrible work day today. It's going to be brutal. But you just know, you would work and whistle happily knowing there's $1 million in the next room at the end of the day. Well, that's kind of how we're supposed to live. I say, yeah, it's going to be hard. No one's going to be for us, but there's $1 million waiting in the next room. And it's been there all along. Let's focus on that. Wow. And then we can whistle while we work, right?
Amen. Yeah, and rejoice, because there's plenty in Scripture that also says, I will rejoice in God, my Savior. You know, I might not rejoice in the circumstances, but there's always cause to rejoice in God, our Savior, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I love what you said, that there's an alternate reality to me that's more real, because that's why we fix our eyes on what we cannot see, not what we can see. Because what we see is temporary. And even what we see, things, we don't always see them as they are. We see them as they seem. But there are spiritual realities that are so substantial. And that's why we've got to develop and cultivate eyes to see Him, ears to hear Him. So good.
Well, yeah. And this is why it says that we're going to be renewed, not by our emotions or not by our efforts, right, but we're going to be renewed by restored everything's going to change by the renewal of our mind. We'll be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So it's about rethinking everything. It is about focus. It's about where you put your, when that expression, what am I focused on? It's really, what are my thoughts about? And so it's about rethinking for sure. And this is why I write books like I write, because I feel like as a church, we need to rethink the way we approach Jesus, right? That our faith was never intended to be blind. You know, faith is hope is a faith, putting your faith in things you don't see. It's not that you're not to look at things, not to look at the evidence. It's that something happened in history that you can't see, but we can know it's true based on what we can see. So I wanted to write a book in which, you know, I've written a book called Cold Case Christianity, where it's just about the evidence from how reliable are the Gospels? Can we trust the Gospels as reliable eyewitness accounts? But I thought, well, you know, when I first became a Christian, that wasn't the only part of my investigation. A lot of my investigation was, well, look, if Jesus is who He said He was, there should be a huge ripple in that pond. Not just that there's a point of contact, let's call that the Gospels, but there should be a ripple when that stone hits the water. There should be more than just the Gospels to indicate that Jesus is who He said He was. And so I started to look at the impact of Jesus as immediately as I could in history, in the Common Era. Like, why do we call it the Common Era? Why do we call it the first century, when clearly there were a bunch of centuries before the first century? Yet we're calling this the first century for a reason. And I get, is just because we're in the West? Or does something unbelievable happen that changed the world like no other catalytic moment in all of history? And so I use an approach in the book, and where we talk about the fuse and the fallout. So when you have a nobody missing or a nobody murder, that's where a guy kills his wife and then says, hey, you know what? My wife ran off and I haven't seen her in 2 weeks, you know? And then, so we're now way behind the curve, and we're trying to work. And sometimes these get worked like missing persons, when in fact he buried her and she's not missing person. This is a murder. And now when I get the case 30 years later, I don't have anything in the property room. No one ever collected any evidence. No one set up a crime scene. No one even interviewed the harshly the husband who did the murder. Now, how do I make that case without any evidence in the property room? Well, it's fuse and fallout. I demonstrate to a jury that there was a fuse burning before that explosive moment when she went missing. Every bomb has a fuse. And then after the bomb explodes, you've got shrapnel and debris all over the blast radius. We can tell you what happened on the day the bomb exploded by simply looking at the fuse and the fallout. So that's how we make these cases in front of a jury. And so I took a no-body murder, and I went ahead and showed them how we worked it in this book. And then I parallel that with, well, is there a fuse in history leading up to the first century? And is there fallout following the first century that would demonstrate why we're calling this the first century? So that if you had no scripture, if every Bible was destroyed, you would still know something about Jesus. Because it turns out there's a fuse that leads up to him in culture, and there's a huge impact. And just the impact alone of Jesus, most of us are not taught this in school, but I trace his impact in literature, art, music, education, science, and world religions. How this one man impacted those four areas more than any other historical figure in the history of historical figures, so much so that it cannot be explained that he's simply a historical figure. Because of his impact, it's unparalleled.
Wow.
And so I traced that fuse and fallout, the fallout in those areas, to show you that, it turns out Jesus still matters, because he's had, if all that matters to you as an atheist is literature, art, music, education, and science, because that's what mostly I was about as an atheist, well, you ought to be interested in Jesus, because no one has impacted those five areas more than Jesus of Nazareth.
Wow. So we've got a few minutes left before this breaks. Talk to me about, and we can carry it over to the other side, because one of my questions I had on the back half of the show was to have you talk about how Jesus has impacted literature, education, art, science, you know, I mean, truly, healthcare even, my goodness. So, before then, what's the fuse leading up to the fallout? What were some of the events that preceded Jesus coming?
Well, there are three strands to that fuse. One is a strand of just culture. One is a strand of spirituality, and one is a strand of prophecy. So most of us are familiar with the prophecies that lead to the coming of the Messiah, but I take a very different approach to this. So if you read my book, you'll see that I think it's very analytical. A lot of stuff that I see people use as prophecy, I don't think I would consider to be as strong in a court of law as others would, but you'll see what I isolate here. And when you overlap those three strands of the fuse, you'll see that a window opens up. Now, we call this red zoning when we do this with criminal trials. And so, in other words, like what this guy who killed his wife, I mean, why did he kill her right then? He could have killed her anytime. Why then? Why that day? Well, because certain circumstances opened up an opportunity and certain deadlines presented a kind of an end cap. So between the opportunity opening and the deadline, that's a red zone. And if by the way, every single person you might investigate has a different red zone based on their opportunities and their deadlines. So if she happens to die in this guy's red zone, well, he's good evidence that he's the one involved rather than somebody else who maybe has a different deadline and opportunity opening. So this is why we work that kind of a case. Same thing happens here with Jesus. There's an opportunity that opens up based on the prophetic statements of Daniel and other prophecies. There is the culture is opening up in a certain way. So now there are roads in the Roman Empire. There's a period of peace in the Roman Empire. There's an infrastructure. There's postal services. There are ways for Paul to tell the story and travel on those roads, the very roads that weren't available to him until the Roman Empire built those roads. And there's also a spiritual opening, because it turns out that there are all kinds of prior ideas about God were kind of coalescing at that moment in which Jesus could come and fulfill every imagination we had about God the most robustly. And so I trace these three fuses, and you'll see that the red zone opens up. It's about a 100-year red zone, about 30 years before Jesus is born and about 70 years after. It has to happen in that red zone in order to take advantage of all of the opportunities opened up in those three strands, and that is exactly when Jesus arrives. So I think that when we talk about he arrives in the fullness of time, that's what God is talking about. That was the fullness of this opportunity that came open that would change the world and everyone in it forever.
And so marking that as the first century, talk about that.
Well, I get criticized all the time because in the story, I'm telling it as my own narrative. This is the investigation that I conducted as a non-believer. So when I first started, it was about the Common Era and before the Common Era. I didn't think of BC and AD because I didn't believe there was a Jesus that really mattered. But as you look at it, so whatever you call it, though, you can call it BCE and or you can call it, you know, BC. You can call it CE or you can call it AD. It doesn't matter. You're still picking that one century out as the turning point in history. Why are we doing that? So I think that this is why I wanted to focus on that. But for example, that is the moment in which the crime occurs, right? If you've got a murderer, she goes missing this week. Well, then you're going to look at the fuse leading up to that week and the fallout following that week. You can do the same thing in history here. The fuse leading up to the first century and the fallout after, and you can figure out what was the explosive thing that turned our history the way it did.
Wow. Okay, we're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk more about Jesus' impact on history. Absolutely powerful. And I would love for you to chime in and text and tell me, how has Jesus impacted you? And Jim, I'll ask you that after the break as well. How has he changed your life? Think about his impact on mankind. I'll unpack that a bit more, just my thoughts on that on the other side of the break, talking to J. Warner Wallace. Wow, so phenomenally fascinating. His book, it's like a workbook-sized book, so incredibly investigative as he does and is. The Person of Interest. Person of Interest is the title. Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. I feel like this is such an incredible apologetic resource if you really want more information on how to better defend your faith and really to critically look at the absolute evidence that you can't refute that Jesus existed and changed history. He did. You can choose whether or not you want to follow him, but you can't deny if you do your homework like J. Warner Wallace did, like Lee Strobel did. You cannot deny that Jesus lived and he died and he changed the world. How did he change your heart? I'd love to know. Text me 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a really amazing conversation with our friend J. Warner Wallace about his book, Person of Interest. It's a workbook book, and it's just this highly investigative look at Jesus, his life, and side by side with a cold case, a murder case. And it is so interesting. Subtitle, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible. And in the book, you say, Jesus initiated a new historical epoch. How do you say that? Epoch.
I say epic, but you know when you epic. when you record the audio for a book, whenever I say it, it seems like they always correct me. Yeah, right. So I'll let you decide. The listeners can decide right, how they want to hear that. Yeah,
so better. I love it. I think of epic, EPIC, and this is
I know I do too.
But
so that's
why. I like what you're saying a lot better. Jesus initiated a new historical epoch. His appearance was the explosion that broke the human timeline into two eras. You started to talk about that before the break, but unpack that even a bit more, if you would.
Yeah, and so this is what I was looking for. As an investigator, you know, 25 years ago, when I first was investigating Christianity as a non-believer, I thought, okay, look, if Jesus is who he said he was, you mean to tell me that the only record we have of this, now, again, is the Gospels, right? I mean, the reality of it is that we shouldn't distrust the Gospels if they pass the test of eyewitness reliability. And that's what cold case Christianity is all about. So here I'm asking the question a little bit different. Okay, so he comes. Wouldn't there be like a ripple? Like, wouldn't we see his impact? He is allegedly the creator of the universe stepping back into his creation. So I was looking for two things. Number one, like, how big is his impact in the areas that seem to matter to all of us? Two, if you didn't have a Bible, at all, no scripture at all. Could you reconstruct the story of Jesus from that impact? And that's what's weird. So in other words, when I'm looking at his impact on art, here's what I discovered. Before you get even to the Dark Ages, to the early Dark Ages, so much art has been Jesus-centric that you could reconstruct every single story of all four Gospels, every little chapter episode, you know, a healing of this person or a healing of that person, walking on water, feeding the 5,000, all of this, you could reconstruct every major scene in all the Gospels. And I did this in the book, reconstructed. I've got a list of all the ancient art of every scene from the Gospel of Mark. And I only picked Mark because it's a short Gospel. You could do this for every Gospel, but the other ones are longer. I didn't want to bore you to death. But I wanted you to see that not only is there an unbelievable impact in the arts, and by the way, Not, you're going to also reconstruct his story from the arts. But here's an important thing. In the arts, and this is where I was trained, if you look at every art history is driven by styles, isms, you know, impressionism, you know, whatever Dadaism, Popism, whatever the ism is. And you can trace it from antiquity all the way to today. Well, if you just to do a search of the top three artists in every historic ism, do a search. Now, search their catalog to see what they've painted, etched, sculpted, or crafted. You're going to discover that Jesus is in everyone's catalog. No other historical figure has that claim. No other. The top three of every historic artist has painted, etched, sculpted, or crafted, imaged Jesus of Nazareth. That's weird, right? I mean, who else can say that? Nobody. And not only that, it's not just in the West. It's globally, and I mean globally. I illustrate this in the book. So in other words, why is it that he is imaged so differently than, say, for example, Buddha? Well, it's because if you look at images of Buddha, Buddha always looks like Buddha. You can always tell that's Buddha. And every culture, if you look at Buddha imaged in Argentina or Buddha imaged in India, he looks the same. But Jesus, because he is the savior of all, and every culture who paints him or etches him or draws him, draws them in their vernacular. He's Chinese in China. He's Indian in India because he is seen as the savior of that group. Wow. And that opened up freedom, creative freedom to image Jesus in any number of cultural ways that are unique to the culture that you don't see with other figures. He's always imaged as the Buddha from that region, you know, from the region where he actually lived, not from your region. But Jesus, because he is your personal savior, is imaged like you. Very different. Same is true in music. All of the artists, I actually searched not only the history of the musicians, not only the history of music, but all of the epic periods of music, which you can search and see like how much is being sung about Jesus. But even in today, if you're somebody who loves pop music, look at a search of all the top artists on Billboard, IMDb, Rolling Stone magazine over the last 150 years. It's a comprehensive list. It includes hundreds of musical groups in every genre of music. All but two have sung a song about Jesus, often disparagingly, but they've sung a song. That can't be said of any other historical figure. And by the way, whatever you're listening to in music, you're listening to it because the styles, the rhythms, the scales, major and minor scales, the idea of using harmonies and singing, this is all a Christian invention. Christians invented this for the purpose of singing about God in the context of the local church. And it turns out these now have become the kind of framework of music. If it's pop music, country music, rock music, you're using instruments created by Christians largely. And principles of music, even notation was created by a Christian for purpose of doing music in a church setting. But where else in the world do audiences come together once a week as part of your tradition to listen to musicians sing in front of that audience? That's happening in the church. That's why when it comes to music, the church crushes it. And just from the songs of the common era in the first 300 years before it became the religion of the empire, you can reconstruct every detail of the Jesus story, including the rich theology of Christianity. So even if you had no Bible, but you did have the history of music, you're stuck with Jesus. This is even gets weirder because it's true for science. No one has impacted the sciences more than Christians. I know that's not popular to say, but it's true. If you look at all the science fathers of the major disciplines, historic disciplines, all the way from astronomy to chemistry to quantum mechanics, they are Christ followers. And they didn't just write about their scientific disciplines. They wrote about Jesus in their personal writings. And if all you had were the writings of the science fathers, you could reconstruct more about Jesus than you can from the writings of the church fathers. No one has won more Nobel laureates in sciences than Christians. Wow. It's just statistically true. So we think that there's like this dichotomy between faith and science, faith and reason, or you can't be a Christian and be involved in the sciences. This was not true. As a matter of fact, you can be a more robust scientist as a Christ follower. I'll tell you why. We, as detectives, we ask the important investigative questions: what, when, where, how, why. But if you just ask those questions, the what, when, how, where, why questions, no one's ever going to go to jail. you have to ask the sixth investigative question, which is the who question. Who did it? I can know all the other answers, but until I ask the question, who did it? Now, Christians in the sciences include the who question. If the evidence points to a who instead of a what, Christian science was well, scientists will say, yeah, DNA, that's information. That comes from whose. You can't get information from what's. And we are allowing ourselves to ask all six questions as Christians in the sciences. Now, secular scientists only are allowed to ask the first five questions. They, by their own philosophical presuppositions, they've ruled out that there's a who. So they never get to ask a who question. So even when the evidence points most clearly to a who, they twist and turn and try to figure out a what, because they can't, they don't believe in who's, not in science. In other words, there's no deity. There's no who out there who's responsible, for example, for DNA. It has to be physics and chemistry. What's that? There's no good evidence for that. So we end up twisting and turning. Why? Because your presuppositions as a secular scientist don't allow you to ask all of the investigative questions. But ours as Christians do allow us to do that. You want to do better science? Do it from a Christian perspective. So this, what I try to do in the book is show you how every one of these areas of culture that mattered to me as a non-believer are so deeply impacted by Christ followers, and that the story of Jesus could be reconstructed from those weird, disparate elements. You mentioned before the break about medical. No one's had a bigger impact. Now, that's part of the sciences, medical sciences. Yeah, it's true. You had an x-ray, thank a Christian. You had an MRI, you can thank a Christian. All of these tools were invented by Christians. And I've got a complete robust list in the book. But I can tell you that I didn't include hospitals and care for individuals. Here's why. Because it turns out those buildings get knocked down all the time because the sciences change and you build new buildings. And I wanted to not only show you the impact Jesus has had, but also reconstruct the Jesus story. Now, it turns out in education, for example, schools and colleges and universities keep their old buildings because they give the kind of some gravitas to who you are as an institution. So because they keep their old buildings, they don't rebuild them, well, you can go there and now see what's written on those old buildings. And you can reconstruct the story of Jesus just from the campuses of the top 15 universities in the world. Because guess what? They were founded by Christians, even though they may not be Christian today. As a matter of fact, we have founded more universities than every other worldview combined times 10.
Wow.
Modern education, especially the university systems, are uniquely Christian. Out of Bologna, out of Paris, out of Oxford. Those are Christian institutions, the very first universities on planet Earth.
We got a break here, but wow, how far we strayed. Wow. We need to get on our knees and cry out to God because, wow, he's been good. He's been so good to us, and he's still the same God. When we come back, I want to talk about his impact on mankind. I mean, we've talked about these disciplines, sciences, education, all of these, and of course that's rippled into mankind, but I'm talking about how does Jesus, who lived and died, you can't touch him right now, you can sense him, you can see him, you've got the spirit, but how does Jesus, living and breathing today, change a hardened criminal into a tender father or to a pastor or to a missionary? How does he do that? But he does it, and he's been doing it for a long time. Wow, Jesus, we love you. Talking to J. Warner Wallace, his book, Person of Interest, so good. And he writes like he speaks, why Jesus still matters in a world that rejects the Bible. We'll be back in a minute. Hi, I'm Suzy Larson, host of Suzy Larson Live, and I'm so excited to tell you about my new book, Waking Up to the Goodness of God, 40 Days Toward Healing and Wholeness. Are you ready for a new you? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are living in a world that's been bracing for impact for the last few years, waiting for the next shoe to drop. But did you know that posture is terrible for your physiology, not to mention your faith? God wants to retrain us, to retrain our thinking and our mind and our hearts, to set our eyes on him, to move from waiting for the next shoe to drop to anticipating the goodness of God. Thanks to our friends from W Publishing, Faith Radio is giving away 100 copies of my new book, Waking Up to the Goodness of God. I hope you will enter the drawing to win, and I pray that you do win. You can enter to win now at myfaithradio.com. Hope you're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Wow, we're having such an incredible conversation with J. Warner Wallace. In fact, if you tuned in late and you just hopped on and started listening, once the live show is over, it goes to podcast. This is one you want to go back and listen to the whole show and take out a journal and take some notes because it was so, so good. We've been talking about Jesus' impact on human history, on you know, the sciences, on education, on healthcare, on so many things, the way God mobilizes people. And I kind of wanted to, that was kind of a 30,000 foot view, but I want to zoom in and just think about who has impacted people, mankind. I mean, a person's heart more than Jesus, you know, the heart of a man. You know, think of countless of millions of people he transformed from the inside out. Hardened criminals became these tenderhearted fathers and mothers and missionaries, people willing to sacrifice their lives for the love of Jesus. I remember a story, Jim, when the Coptic Christians were beheaded on that beach, and one mom lost two of her young adult sons on that beach that day. And one of them had said, he looked up to the man holding whatever he was holding, machete or whatever, saying, before you, he said, after you kill me, will you please take my Bible and at least read it? And the mama said, they interviewed her later, and she said, if those men would come to my town, I would invite them over for dinner for a chance to tell them about Jesus. And I'm like, I don't even know. I love the Lord so much, but I don't even know that kind of courage and conviction. But only the Spirit of God could do something like that in the heart of a man or a woman. I would love for you to comment.
Yeah, I think about that for a second. The reason why we say it involves such courage, right, is because we think, wow, when people do that, they could they're putting their lives at risk. That takes courage. Courage is usually defined by, well, there's a risk involved, and it's usually a risk to our bodies, to us. Mm. Like she would actually invite them up. That takes courage. Why? Because they could kill her. On the other hand, if they can't kill her, is it really courage? Or is it confidence?
Wow.
So this is what, wow, I think Justin Martyr first said it. You know, what can they, you know, in the first century, he's talking about what can they really, they could kill us, but they can't do us any real harm, he said. Yeah, that's right. So it turns out that you turn courage into confidence the minute you start to realize, no, I'm more, this citizenship thing is not a fantasy. There's an entire world waiting. I'm just going to step, if these folks were to shoot me in the head today, I'm just going to step outside the matrix. I mean, I use that movie as an analogy. When I was in seminary, that movie was very popular. And there are so many weird Christian parallels in the first Matrix movie. Because remember, when something like that would happen, they would be shocked into it. Like they'd be in the outside of the matrix being shocked out. So in other words, they knew they were alive, but they were entering into the matrix. We are living two worlds. We have a physical reality right now, but there's an immaterial reality also. Our souls will live. The moment we turn our eyes closed for the last time, we're going to be in the presence of God. So then now it's, I got to rethink courage. Is it courage or is it confidence? And hope in scripture is not like the way that the word is used. It's not the way we use the word today, right? We use this word hope like, I hope the Rams win this weekend. You know, hope. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, what we mean is, yeah, I'd like them to, but I don't know if they will. That's not the way hope is used in scripture. Hope is the trust we have in a fact and a claim based on what we know has already been promised by God.
Yeah.
It's already real. It's already real right now.
Go ahead.
No, Dr. Wiersbe said what?
He said, this is not a hope-so hope. It's a no-so hope.
Oh, that's a great way to put it. Right?
That's exactly
what it is. Yeah, do it.
This is in your book, and we're running out of time, but I want people to hear this. This is phenomenal. I'm a Christian today because Christianity is true, demonstrably true. The evidence of history screams Jesus from every significant human achievement and every meaningful aspect of culture. Even on days when being a Christian is difficult, and those days are sure to increase given our culture's growing rejection of Christianity, my high regard for truth leaves me no alternative but to embrace Jesus as history's person of interest and my personal savior. Jesus is in the business of changing hearts and minds, creating something from nothing, turning apathy into conviction, and molding hopelessness into meaning. He's done it for thousands of writers, artists, musicians, educators, and scientists. He's done it for millions of believers, just as he did for me. He can do it for you as well. Doesn't that make you want to cry? And those are your words.
Well, I feel like sometimes the most important stuff we talk about is really the consequence of giving your life to Christ, not the investigation that leads you to give your life to Christ. And I think sometimes, yeah, the truth of it is that you can know all these facts and you just know that Jesus is who he said he was. So you're just, but it's just, that's just belief that. If you want belief in, you have to know something about your own need. You
That's
have to
right.
know not accurately about Jesus. That gives you belief that. You need to know accurately about who you are and your need. If there is a God, surely he's not as humanly flawed as we are. Surely if we stood before him today, we would burn in his holiness. I mean, just be honest. It's like,
Yeah,
you
that's
can't, it's
right.
just like Isaiah in that moment where he stands in front of God, he falls to his knees. He finally gets it that everything good he ever did wasn't that good. And everything bad he did was far worse than he thought. Because you're standing in front of perfection, not a good God, a perfect God.
Wow,
And I think
we
once
got
you
it.
recognize your own need, then you find yourself in a place to accept what God has given you for free that changes everything.
Gotta go. Have a blessed day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of your support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player and never miss a show again.